I want you to turn, please, to Ephesians. We're going to read a portion there just now. Ephesians chapter 2, and reading together from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God as we find it before us. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. Now please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll open the scriptures there. We will bow in prayer for a moment or two, seeking the Lord's help. And may each believer here lay hold on the Lord, seek him for his blessing and for his grace in this time that we give to the Word. Let's all pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we turn again to thee. We lift up our hearts to thee, feeling our own poor and needy state, our own helplessness, in coming to consider this great word of thine. We approach this very moment, Lord, with that consciousness of our need of the help of the Spirit, the help that the believer needs to receive the word, the help that the unbeliever needs for his eyes to be opened and for the truth of God to penetrate, the help that the preacher needs to bring the message of the Lord. So we pray, therefore, that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt give help from heaven. May there be a glorifying and an exalting of the Savior in this very season that we spend together in consideration of thy word and the message of this very passage that is before us. Hear us and answer us now, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Now my text is found at the end of verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. Those words, by grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2, the latter words of verse 5, by grace ye are saved. 2 weeks ago I spoke to you from John 1 verse 16, in which it is said, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The fullness of which John speaks in that verse is a fullness of grace. A fullness of grace that is found only, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore looked at the reservoir of grace, because the word fullness has that sense of an inexhaustible fullness, suited to all the spiritual needs of poor guilty sinners. We looked as well at the reception of grace, because John speaks of it and says that we have received of his fullness. And then we also noticed the replenishment of grace, for it goes on to say at the end of those words, grace for grace, or as it may be read, grace upon grace. And the idea there is that there's a fresh supply of grace for every need and for every situation that may arise in the life of the child of God and the experience of the believer, whether it's at the time of salvation itself, and thank God there's grace then to save us, or then afterwards, right down through the entire course of our spiritual life and pilgrimage, there is grace upon grace. He giveth more grace. He is able to make all grace abound toward his people in order to live the Christian life and pursue that great pilgrimage and pathway that eventually leads to glory itself. Now, one of the outstanding truths that arise from John 1:16 is the striking teaching that it is the reception and the possession of grace that makes a person a child of God. John says here, of his fullness, that is the fullness of grace that there is in Christ, have all we received. I emphasize those words in that message a few weeks ago. The two words, all we, is a comprehensive, a universal term. It refers to every child of God without exception and without distinction. Every believer in every age throughout the course of time is actually included in those words. So here is an experience that admits of no exception among those who are saved, namely that all believers have received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. The inference, therefore, is that it is this reception of grace that actually constitutes an individual to be a true Christian. It is, therefore, grace and grace alone, and by grace alone, that a person is found in that great company who are truly the people of God. That is a basic thought, is a basic fact, but it's a very vital one. It says here, all we have received grace. And my friend, I want you to understand that if you have not got grace in your heart and in your life, you are not a child of God. I care not what else you may have by way of knowledge, and I speak there of spiritual knowledge, understanding after a mental sort, after an intellectual sort, spiritual things or Bible truth or whatever you care to mention in that realm. I care not what you have with regard to those particular matters if you have not grace in your heart and therefore grace in your life. You do not belong to the Lord. I do not say that with any harshness or any arrogance, but I say it out of concern for your soul. Because a graceless heart is a Christless heart. And a graceless, Christless heart is condemned and must utterly perish unless there is this reception of the marvelous saving grace of God. Now, grace is an aspect of the great attribute of the goodness of God. Out of God's goodness, the Lord directs and communicates his favor toward sinful men who, because they are fallen and sinful, are themselves empty and destitute of any saving quality, any saving merit, anything that would even meet the approval of God in the slightest. Men are empty of all that, and therefore grace is God communicating and directing his favor toward such, as a result of which they are brought from their state of nature and their condemnation and their bankruptcy and their spiritual destitution, and they become new creatures. And a work of grace is wrought inwardly within their hearts, and it manifests itself in their lives. And that grace that they do not deserve brings about a great transformation. It brings about a great deliverance from the plight into which sin has brought them. This is grace. And this is that grace to which every child of God owes everything that he is or ever will be with regard to spiritual matters. Grace is an attribute of the goodness of God. That means that John 1:16 opens up a vast field of study for the believer. It is essentially teaching, as I've just stated, that every single feature of the spiritual life and the spiritual experience of the child of God is due to the fullness of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. It is due to that grace alone. Now right there, men and women, we have what we might call the dividing line between false religion and true religion. False religion is either a religion of works entirely, or what is even more dangerous, a religion that is a mixture of works and grace. But true religion, the religion of Scripture, the religion that saves unto all eternity, is a religion of grace only. And grace alone, as was of course the clear, unmistakable, unambiguous cry of the reformers and their successors, grace alone. And may I also say that that expression, grace alone, is often expressed in the Latin, but simply that expression, grace alone, that is in their writings, they put it down in Latin, but that expression, grace alone, it was not some meaningless expression that they used just to kind of sound pious, or make it appear that they had got knowledge that other people didn't have. Now they had knowledge and they had truth, but when those men proclaimed grace alone, it was a proclamation of what they believed, first of all, and then secondly, a proclamation of what they had experienced. And therefore, grace alone, in the teaching of the reformers, is the teaching that from beginning to end, the whole way through, the whole experience of salvation, from beginning to end, it is by the grace and the mercy and the wonderful intervention of God in the hearts of men and in their lives that all of this takes place. And therefore, when we come here, we have encapsulated within those words in John 1:16, we have encapsulated there this great truth. It is by grace alone that men are saved, that men enjoy God, that men know God, that every spiritual experience that is genuine takes place in their lives. It's all because of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, in keeping with John 1:16, it's my intention for a few weeks, whatever time it may take, to bring to you a series of messages based on those words, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. I'll be covering various aspects of this theme. For example, justification by grace, sanctification by grace, and so on. But today I want to begin here with Ephesians 2 verse 5, those wonderful words, by grace ye are saved. Now if you have a marginal Bible, you will notice that the reading in the margin is this, by whose grace ye are saved. The reference, of course, being to our Lord Jesus Christ. Read the whole verse and it's easily seen. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by whose grace ye are saved. So, it's a reference to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these words, along with the surrounding context, these words are essentially stating that by Christ's grace men are saved. Here is a plain declaration of the great truth that out of the fullness that there is in Christ, sinners are saved by grace. Salvation is by grace. We're looking therefore at the subject today of saving grace, as we find it brought before us in these words in the end of Ephesians 2:5. By grace. By whose grace? Christ's grace, that is. Ye are saved. Now first of all, look with me at the power of saving grace. Because the particular feature of saving grace, in view in these words, is its power. Furthermore, its power is vividly seen when we consider carefully the need of the sinner that is being addressed or confronted in these verses, and is confronted therefore by the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The particular need of the sinner that's in view here really magnifies the wonder of these words, by grace ye are saved. And what that particular feature of man's sin is shown in this same verse. Look at the opening words of verse 5. Even when we were dead in sin. Even when we were dead in sins. The reference is to the spiritual death, in which every man is found by nature, and in which he will remain unless the grace of God reaches him and delivers him. But you see, this is the very message of grace. Grace contains the inherent power to deliver men from the deadness, the spiritual death, in which they are found by nature. Look with me at some points here in these verses that help to expand and enlarge this thought of the power of saving grace as it is especially addressed toward the sinner in his deadness. You'll notice with me the cause of that spiritual deadness. Read those words again at the beginning of verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Now go up to verse 1, because there you have basically the same words. I want to read them. Verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I want you to notice the little word in both these statements. Dead in trespasses and sins. And verse 5, dead in sins. In the original language, there's no separate word for the word in that we have in our English version. It is supplied rightly because it gives to a great degree the sense of these words. Dead in trespasses and sins. Yet at the same time, what we're really noticing here is the thought of instrumentality. In other words, the reason why men are dead. It's not merely saying that they are dead in their sins. That is true. Spiritually of men, they are dead in their sins. It's more than that. It's actually giving us the cause of this spiritual deadness. Let me put it to you this way. The opening verse reads, or verse 5 reads, in this particular manner, you hath he quickened who were dead because of trespasses and sins. And verse 5, you hath he, or even when we were dead on account of, because of, as a result of our sin. Now what I'm saying to you therefore is this. Paul is not describing the nature of the deadness. He is describing the cause of it. The reason for it. Why are men dead in their sins? Yes, to be dead in sins is one thing. And we can think about the nature of that and the essence of it and the results of it and all that it does, all that it brings about, and we'll touch on that a little as we go along today. But right now I want you to see that when we come to deal with the power of saving grace, we find that it is exalted. That is it, that great power is exalted and magnified when you consider man in his deadness and the cause of that deadness. Dead on account of sin. Now what is being said here? Simply this. Man's original sin plunged the whole human race into the spiritual death of which God originally or initially warned Adam. I refer to Genesis 2:17, where God said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And let me tell you, my dear friend, that immediately upon disobeying God, Adam died spiritually. Immediately he died spiritually. Yes, he was alive physically. But immediately there was spiritual death. And let me say something else to you. You see it in Genesis 2 and 3. The command given by God and then the disobedience and all the ramifications of it. But you see it even more clearly when you look at what God unfolds in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Romans 5 and to verse 12, for we have the Holy Spirit's commentary on what happened in the Garden of Eden. Oh, how we would do well to come to terms with these matters and these truths and get them clearly into our minds and realize that there's a need for saving grace because of the spiritual deadness of man, and that deadness is on account of the fall and man being plunged into sin. So look with me at Romans 5 verse 12. Very important verse. Let's read it very carefully. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice the word entered in that verse, the opening part of the verse. By one man sin entered into the world. Right away you can see that's a reference to Adam, to his fall, to his sin, to what happened. And here we are told that by one man sin entered into the world, but so did something else. Death entered into the world. Death by sin, or as a result of sin. Now, notice with me the word enter, because this is a key word. It's a very important word. The grammatical form of this word in the original language indicates, listen, the action of a moment in a time past. The action of a moment in a time past. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that in that one moment, Adam not only sinned, but Adam died. That is the meaning of Romans 5:12, the opening words. By one man, that's Adam, that's clear to us all. The child in the Sunday school is able to see that, because the little child is taught that in our classes. Adam sinned, Adam fell. So it's undoubtedly Adam, but listen carefully. The sense of the language, and especially that word entered and its meaning and its significance, teaches us that in a moment of time in the past, Adam sinned and Adam died. What about the second part of the verse? Because the second part of the verse goes on to say something about us. It says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, let me say this to you, that the final words of that verse, Romans 5:12, are of the greatest importance. For this reason, that they actually are telling us that when Adam sinned and Adam died, in that one moment in time past, so did the entire human race, represented by Adam, you see. Because Adam was not there standing for himself. Adam was there standing for the whole of the human family. And when you look at those last words of verse 12 of Romans 5, we are shown that clearly. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Let me tell you again that the word passed, see it? Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Those words actually are in the same tense, the same grammatical form as the word entered. And they also refer, therefore, to a moment in time in the past. And it's the same moment in time. And what happened in that moment of time? Adam sinned and died. And the whole human race sinned in Adam and died in Adam, because he was the representative of the whole human race. Here, therefore, is a verse that presents to us what is normally called the doctrine of original sin. What is original sin? It is the teaching that the entire human race sinned by virtue of union with Adam, their representative, and the proof, and this is the vital thing, this is the part that clears it all up, and the proof that they sinned with him is that they are all subject to death. Let me ask you a question. Why are you subject to death? You see, death came in at the beginning. Why are you subject to death? We need to think about that question, because there are those who will object to what I have just said, and they will teach that this verse is saying that men are subject to death because of their own practical transgressions of the law in this life. They will say, yes, men are sinners, and therefore men are subject to death because when we're all born into the world, we all commit sin. And that, of course, is all true. We come into the world and we do sin, and we are ungodly and wicked and wretched. But that is not what this verse is teaching. This verse is not dealing with the practical, everyday transgressions of men. This verse is dealing with original sin, the sin of Adam, when he sinned and he died in that one moment, and the whole human race was therefore subject to death ever afterwards because they sinned with Adam in that first transgression. And let me say to you that the teaching that this is talking about our everyday sins is proved to be wrong. Listen carefully. It's proved to be wrong in this way, that the unborn child even is subject to death, and can only be subject to death because of original sin, because the unborn child is not yet guilty of actual transgressions of the law. Do you see the point? You all well know that even the unborn child is subject to death, because even the unborn, and I say it tenderly, and I say it compassionately, if you've ever suffered this, and many of us have, the unborn child is subject to death. Why? Because we all sinned with Adam. And our being subject to death is not due only to those practical transgressions that we all commit throughout life, but is due to that original sin. That's the teaching of the Bible on original sin. That, my friend, is the cause of this spiritual deadness. Original sin. Man doesn't become dead. People don't become sinners after a period of years haven't been born into this world. I want to nail that right now, because that is a fallacy. Many evangelicals, when they deal with the matter of children, they will say that children are innocent. They will say that they are not sinners. They will say that babies go to heaven because of those reasons. Friend, the Bible says, except a man, and that word man in John 3 refers to a member of the human race, whether he's a man or a woman, or whether it's a man or a woman or a little child you're talking about, except a member of the human race be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's unscriptural nonsense to teach that children don't become sinners until they reach a certain age. I know there's an age when understanding dawns, and there's nothing wrong with saying the age of understanding. But that other expression, the age of accountability, is utter nonsense. Because we are all born with original sin. And we're all spiritually dead from the very moment we're conceived in our mother's womb. And while we may not have committed any practical transgressions as I have described, we all have a sinful nature. We bring it into the world with us. We're therefore dead in our sins. Now, I better deal with the other question that's most likely in some of your minds. Well, what does that mean for the unborn child or the infant who dies at that age? Where do they go? Well, let me say this to you, and I believe with all my heart, as the majority of Reformed teachers have always taught, God in His great eternal decree elected them to everlasting life. And as our own confession of faith teaches about the salvation of an infant, the Holy Spirit immediately and directly, without the ordinary use of means, regenerates the infant. Because you see, the infant can't hear, can't understand, can't believe of its own accord. But the Holy Spirit regenerates the child, takes that child to glory. Because salvation, you see, is by grace. But this is the cause of this spiritual deadness, original sin. Look then at the character of it, going back to Ephesians chapter 2. The character of this spiritual deadness. And what is it in nature or character? It's simply that there's no relationship with God, no vital saving relationship with God. To be dead in your sins, on account of your sins, means that you are being described here as being lifeless toward God. Dead, yes, on account of original sin. But the deadness itself, my friend, is real. It is deep. It is terrible in its ramifications. It can be best summed up or described by looking at the parallel between the physical and the spiritual. Because if you look at the scriptures, you will find that God uses physical death over and over again to symbolize the effects and the results of this spiritual death in which men are found. For example, a corpse, a dead body, has no feeling. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 19. And notice what it says there. Ephesians 4:19. What does it say about men? What does it say about their feeling? It says, who being past feeling. Why are they past feeling? Because they're dead in their sins. And said, because they're past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That means unto immorality and wickedness and all kinds of uncleanness of a moral nature, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And see, a corpse has no feeling. And God is telling us that the sinner has no feeling, in the sense that he has no feeling, no interest, no desire with regard to the things of God, with regard to spiritual matters. He has no purpose in his soul to live for God, to know God, to glorify God, to please God, to do the will of God. The sinner has none of that. He's beyond that. Soul is lifeless, dead, cold toward God, toward Christ. And of course he's responsible for that and accountable for that. But this is his state. This is the character of a spiritual deadness. No feeling, no sight. Look again at Ephesians 4 verse 18. You all well know that a corpse cannot see, as well as not been able to feel. Ephesians 4:18. Having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. This is a description of the human race. This is a description of fallen man, man dead in his sins. Yes, he has no sight, light all around. But the corpse is not able to see it, of course. And there's light all around men. The light of natural creation and the light of spiritual creation and the spiritual revelation in the Bible. But man can't see it because he's blind. He's dead, you see, in his sins. A corpse has no ability to taste, as we know. And the Lord is using, therefore, that to bring home to our hearts that men are dead in their sins, therefore they have no spiritual taste or appetite for the things of God, although they have for the sensual and the carnal and the worldly. You see, the list is endless. You take the physically dead and the spiritually dead, and there are many parallels. And as I say, you could go on and on. No hearing, no movement, no strength, no ability whatsoever. A corpse. It's utterly lifeless. God says that men, because of original sin, are of the same nature with regard to their spiritual standing or their spiritual condition. But thank God we may come right here to see the conquest of that spiritual deadness. And this is where we really see the power of saving grace. Go back to chapter 2 into our text in verse 5 and look at it with me. And it says there, even when we were dead in sins, dead because of sins, dead in our sins, lifeless, loving only the world, this is God reminding you, Christian, of what you were, what you used to be, and what He has done for you. And here you see the power of saving grace. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Then he adds the great words that sum it all up. By grace ye are saved. Here is the power of saving grace. Quickened. It simply means to make alive. To impart life to one who is dead. And as Paul even says that, quickened, we who were dead in sins, quickened. He adds these great words, by grace ye are saved. Therefore, he's speaking here with regard to the power of saving grace. Here, my friend, is the great miracle that the spiritual deadness of the Christless and lifeless soul is conquered and overcome by this marvelous quickening grace of Almighty God, this power that resides in grace, that is effected toward the dead in their sins. It brings about this quickening. Now, how great that power is. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 19. And there we read of the same power, this quickening power. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness? Verse 19 of Ephesians 1. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. We are told in those two verses that the power that enables a man to believe is according to, that is the same as, the very power that raised Christ from the dead. In chapter 1, you have Christ's resurrection by this power. And by that same power in the saving grace of God, we have been quickened and able to believe the gospel and come to Christ. Another illustration, this is resurrection. Another illustration of the same matter is over in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. And it's the illustration of creation. And when you look at that great verse and think about it deeply, Christian, you need to think your way through these matters. You claim to be saved by grace. If someone come up to you and ask you what that means, could you answer? Could you tell them about the power of saving grace? Could you explain original sin, man's deadness? Could you tell them out of your own experience what happened to you, what God did for you? Are you living in the enjoyment, my friend, of what you've experienced? Some of you aren't. Some of you seem to have lost the joy, seem to have lost sight of what God did in your life. And it should thrill your soul that the very power that enabled you to come to Christ is the power that made the world. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and that's the creation of light at the beginning of time, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. The power that raised our Savior from the dead. The power that created all things at the beginning, including the light, is the power of saving grace. Because it's that grace that quickens, and remember what that means, gives life, imparts life. It's that power that conquers the deadness of sin. the power of saving grace. Now, when we think about all that, does it not vividly amplify John 1:16? Of His fullness have all we received. This fullness of saving grace addressed to man in the deadness of his sin, and all that that means, and then conquering it and raising him up to a newness of life. Oh, my dear friend, we owe everything that we are to the grace of God and to the grace of God alone. And yet some of you sit here today still dead in your sin, still on the road to destruction, lost and hopeless and helpless, despising the very grace that saves, rejecting it, and living only an act of rebellion against God, against His mercy. I tell you, sinner, for that you will be damned. For that you will perish. May you this day come under the power of saving grace. Very quickly, may I mention the placement of saving grace. Because in Ephesians 2, in the words that follow in verse 6, it says this, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." There is the placement of saving grace. I'm simply showing you here that this great quality of the saving grace of God has placed the child of God into the position that is described in verse 6 in these magnificent terms. Raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. Now the word heavenly places, or the term heavenly places, literally is in the heavenlies. The word or the term the heavenlies is used quite a number of times in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's epistles, and in different ways. Sometimes it refers to the atmospheric heavens around us. Sometimes it is used of the stellar heavens where the stars are located. Sometimes it's used of the third heavens, where God is, Christ is right now. It's used in all these ways, the heavenlies. But what does it mean here? Well, let me say to you very simply, as I deal with the placement of saving grace, here it refers to the state, or the condition, into which believers are introduced by the new birth and by their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply what it's saying. Now, you and I know full well that right now we're not up in the sky in any sense of that word or the use of that word. We're here on earth. We're not in the atmospheric heavens, the stellar heavens, or even the third heaven. We're not there. We're here. Yet it says we're in the heavenlies. And what it simply means is, grace has taken us. Grace has raised us up from our spiritual deadness, joined us to Christ, and by the new birth, we are now in a new state or in a new condition. That's all that it means. It's referring to the new condition in which the believer finds himself. It's synonymous with the Lord's great words in John 3, which I referred to a wee while ago when I talked about the new birth. What does the Lord say? "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven." But the inference is, when he is born again, he both sees, that means understands right there. He understands and he enters into the kingdom of God. The new birth introduces the Christian to a new place. He's got this placement that saving grace gives him. He's no longer dead. He's no longer in the tomb of sin. He's alive unto God. He's been raised up. He's joined to Christ. And he's got a new situation now. He belongs to the kingdom of God. He's in the heavenlies, in the sense that his state has changed entirely. And you know, that is dealt with in many, many ways in Paul's epistles. Philippians 3:20, there the Apostle Paul reminds Christians that we are citizens of heaven. In other words, we belong to heaven. Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a new state. There's a new condition. Grace takes a man and places him in this new position. He never knew anything of it before. You need to understand this. What I want you to see, dear Christian, is learn well today and recognize where you really belong. If you are the object of grace, you have been raised, quickened by saving grace, by its power, and you have been placed into a new situation altogether. And you need to know that and recognize that, and more than that, live in the knowledge of it. For if you live in the knowledge of it, you will be able then, enabled by that, to behave as you should. You see, let me illustrate it this way. Man goes away as an ambassador for his country. He goes to another realm, another nation. What's expected of that man? That he behaves in a fashion that is a reflection of who he is and what he is. It's like when you go on holidays even, never mind being an ambassador for the government. We'll never any of us reach that level, but you go on your holidays, you leave home and you go abroad. Do you go away, my friend, with the intention in your mind, I am going to live in my holidays for these few weeks as is truly a reflection of what I am, a child of God? I must say, I fear that too many of God's people go away and on their holidays they forget what they are. And they live like all the rest of the carnal crowd around them. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a holiday. It's great to get away, get a rest. But I'm talking about how you behave when you are away. Let's just take it right down to that practical level. You are in a state of grace. This is what is meant by the heavenlies here. Are you living? Are you behaving? For example, when you're on your vacation or you're away from home, as you profess to be at home, are you? Or when you go away, as I said there, do you just enter into all the folly and revelry of the crowd in which you find yourself? A little more detail. What do you do when it comes to the Sabbath day? You say to yourself, you know, there's no church here. Terrible. So we'll go down to the beach. Or we'll watch something on TV. We can't go to church, there isn't one. My dear friend, may God rebuke you if that's what's happened. Did you not take your Bible with you? Did you not get a few tapes and pack them in? Not saying mine. You're probably fed up listening, you want to get away for a while. Somebody else's. Did you not do that? You see what I mean? Are you making every endeavor to show by your behavior the kingdom to which you belong? Are you enjoying this new standing where you're in the heavenlies? That is, you're in a state of grace. Are you demonstrating it every way you possibly can? Are you showing, my dear friend, by your life and your conduct and your behavior that the Lord has set you free? And you're no longer under the curse, no longer under bondage, the law's condemnation. Now you're reconciled and you're justified and you're right with God, and you want people to know that, and you want them to know you've got the Holy Spirit in you and you love the Lord, and therefore you live according to the state to which you belong. You're a citizen of heaven by your profession. Are you living like it? You see, the reason why, and let me say this with all compassion, but with all forthrightness, maybe the reason why when you go away, or whatever the situation might be, and you start to behave the way I have described, is because at home you're only living a lie. And there's no grace in your heart. People are very good, you know, putting up a show. The eye is on you, family members, whoever, the public at large. And they know what you say you are and what you claim to be. But then you go away and you behave the contrary. Why? Because all the while you're only living a lie. And there's no grace in your soul. Because when there's saving grace, there is its power to make a man a new creature, and there is its placement. Puts him in a new state. And then there is its prospect. Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come, that's prospective. There's the prospect of saving grace. And what is the prospect of saving grace? It's a marvelous thought that Paul shows us here. That in the ages to come, those who are the objects and the recipients of saving grace are going to glorify God throughout all eternity for the grace that He bestowed on them in time. That is what they're going to be doing. That in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace toward us. When you think of that carefully, the prospect of saving grace is the great prospect of being something for God for all eternity. Being to the praise of His glory for all eternity. You go back to chapter 1, to the final reference I want to show you. Ephesians 1 verse 5. Where he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now listen, as the sentence continues into verse 6 of Ephesians 1. These are marvelous words. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That is spoken of the child of God. It's spoken of the wretched sinner plucked as a brand from the burning, or the religious sinner delivered from his deadness and his lifeless beliefs. It's spoken of every kind of sinner saved by grace. And what is God's intention for them? What's the prospect of that saving grace? That they will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. I think that's one of the most marvelous and even profound statements in Scripture. Do you understand this, child of God? See this. Let it encourage your heart. In all your failures, as we have them, in all your bankruptcy, so often that you fail, in all your backsliding and stumbling and falling, see today that the prospect of saving grace is that forever you will be to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. As I say, I think that's the most marvelous statement you could ever read. It's incredible, but for the fact that it's in the Bible. You say to yourself, how could I ever be to the praise of God's glory? How could I ever be, not only in time, but forever in God's eternity? How could I ever be to the praise of His glory? Well, here's the answer. It's because of grace. It's God who makes this to happen. It's God who saves. It's God who keeps. It's God who translates. It's God who will complete the work. And it's God who will glorify. And therefore, it will be to the praise of the glory of God's marvelous grace. And that is the prospect that stretches before the child of God as we think of these marvelous words. By grace ye are saved. Let me say as I close that there is grace for the chiefest of sinners. There's grace, my friend, to take you from what you are right now and make you what we have seen briefly here in these few thoughts. There's grace to do all that. And that grace is in Christ. And that grace is to be received. Come to Christ and receive Christ as you're commanded in the gospel, and you will receive everything that's in Christ, including the grace that saves. Let's bow together before the Lord as we come to the end of our service and our time. Trust the Lord will write His truth in our hearts. Think of Newton's great hymn. I'd have liked to sing it at the close today, but will not because of time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me, once was lost but now I'm found. Blind but now I see. Ah, dear man, there's grace for the likes of you. If you're troubled and anxious, you get in touch with me about these matters. Be glad to help you. You may have to go on now, but phone me. Come and see me. Make contact, and we'll talk. It'll be my joy to lead you to Christ. Dear believer, do you know the grace of God? Then rejoice in it, live in it, and today come and meet with the Lord at His own table and praise Him. Father, bless Thy word. Use it for the glory of Thy name. Encourage the saints. Show them more of what they have in Christ. Bring the lost to Thyself. We pray this in Christ's name, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with every child of God, today and forever. Amen.